Today we're going to be finishing out 1 John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 5, looking at verses 13 through 21, John's conclusion here. And like I said, I'm the director of college ministry, and summertime, as someone doing college ministry in Tuscaloosa, is kind of weird. Like, most students are gone, and if I'm not careful, I kind of get so used to the rhythm of the year that I really don't know what to do during the summer, and I'm not getting to meet with students. But there's one, the past 2 years, there's one student that's written us letters each summer, which is really sweet. Madison Hisnani is her name. She actually graduated last year, but it's kind of become the highlight of our summer. My family, is we get this letter from Madison, and we got it in June this year. She has her own stationery. Madison's snail mail is what it says. And so we got Madison's letter, and I'm reading it, and it's like she starts the letter off, and it's just general, you know, hey, here's how things are going, and she's asking how we are, and she filled up both sides, and on the back side, you could tell when she got to the point where she's running out of room, but she still had more to say, you know, she starts writing a little smaller, and then all of a sudden, like, this sentence would end. She would say, like, I've got this trip coming up, and she would put a period and start the next sentence. But then you would just see an arrow from the end of the sentence to the bottom, you know, and then at the bottom it's like, I'm really excited about this part of the trip. And so she's trying to cram everything into this tight space, which is really sweet. And when we read how John concludes his letter today, it can feel like that, but that's really not what he's doing. It can feel like, because he just kind of quickly kind of hitting some high points and throwing stuff in there, at least that's how it can feel. But actually, he's tying everything together that he's been saying in the letter. He's not drawing arrows down to the bottom to say, hey, I forgot to say this. He's actually saying, here's what everything I've been writing to you about. Here's how it comes together and what it means. So I would encourage you, as we read through this today, to think of it like that. He's tying it all together. We're going to read all 13 through 21 on the front end, and then we'll just kind of walk through it. So, if you've got your Bibles, look with me. If not, it'll be on the screen. Starting in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we're going to have three kind of major points today, and then we'll flesh those out. But just kind of warning on the front end, the sermon's going to be a little front end heavy, because I think there's a lot to explain on the front end. Like, you're reading, you're like, John just says, there's sin that leads to death, some doesn't, some does, pray for this. And then he just moves on. And so if you're like me, you're like, hold on, I feel like we should unpack that a little bit. So the front end will be a little heavier, and then the back end will be pretty quick. But the three things that we'll work through is, what I want you to take away today from this is that you can be sure that you have a relationship with God, that for Christians this world is not your home, and that you and me, we must actively guard against idols. So let's start with the first one. You can be sure that you have a relationship with God. You can be sure that you have a relationship with God. This is the point, if not the main point, one of the main points, but probably the main point of why John is writing this letter. I mean, he says this in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we've kind of talked about this over the past few weeks. There's a lot of false teaching going on. around these Christians that John's writing to. They're being told that what they believed is incorrect, or that they don't have to worry too much about sin in their lives, or that Jesus really wasn't who he said he was, and there's just a lot of false teaching bouncing around, which is shaking them up. And so John's writing this letter and saying, no, you can be sure that you have eternal life. You can be confident in this. You can be sure that you have a relationship with God. And this ending of him writing like this is similar. The John that wrote this letter, likely the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, and he does a pretty good job in both of those of making it clear of why he's writing, what he wants the takeaway to be. We see in John 20, the Gospel of John 20, verses 30 through 31, John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, what he wrote in the Gospel of John, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And similarly, we see here in 1 John him say, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I remember speaking to a lady, this has been years ago, and we were chatting about the gospel and just kind of life, and I remember her telling me, we won't really know till we're there, you know, like, we really won't know how we fare before God until we're standing before him one day, and then we'll see kind of how it worked out for us or how we did. And John seems to say that's not true at all. John says, no, actually, you can know right now how it's going to end for you. You can know right now how you stand before God because of what Jesus has done. Your next fill in the blank. Assurance is rooted in the gospel. When he says you can be sure that you have a relationship with God, this is all rooted in the gospel. Remember, these people are hearing false teachings. They're being told false things. And John is saying, no. Stick with what you know. Stick with what we taught you. You can be sure of how you stand before God. You can be sure of your salvation, of your eternal life, by being rooted in the gospel. So if you're curious as to whether you have eternal life, if you're curious as to whether you can have assurance or not, the questions are, what do you believe? And how do you live in response to what you believe? That's what John is hitting at over and over again. If you believe that Jesus has died the death you deserve, receiving the punishment for your sin in your place, then you can be sure that you have eternal life. He's accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished. And this will be evident in how you live. You can be sure because of the gospel. Assurance is rooted in the gospel. And it will be evident in how you live, how you fight against sin. Your next fill in the blank is that the gospel, assurance is rooted in the gospel, and the gospel leads to relational confidence between believers and God. It's kind of a long one. The gospel leads to relational confidence between believers and God. When John writes here, and he's talking about confidence, he says in 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And in 15, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. He's using relational language. He's saying you can be confident going before God in prayer because of who you are, because of what Jesus has done. You are a child of God who has been brought into his family because of Jesus. And since that is true, you can have confidence in going before him in prayer. You don't have to wonder, is God listening to me? Does he hear me? Is he distracted? Does he have a lot going on? Is he mad? You can have confidence going to God because you've been brought into relationship with him. My wife and I, Paola, and I have a 1.5-year-old daughter, Amelia. And Amelia loves Curious George. It's wild. Matthew, the director of student ministry, his mom gave her a Curious George stuffed animal about a year ago. And since then, I mean, every second of that girl's life has revolved around this monkey and this strange man with a yellow hat. Like, she loves him. And there are times where she'll be in the living room watching Curious George, and I or Paula and myself will be in the kitchen cleaning or cooking and doing whatever. And Amelia will come in, we'll hear her feet pattering around the corner, and she'll come in and point to the living room and look at us and say, George, like telling us George is on the TV. She wants us to know. Now, I know George is on the TV because I turned it on, right? And I went to Disney Plus, and I put on George, and I knew she would love it because I know her better than she knows herself because she's a year and a half year old, and she's my daughter. But on my best days, I'm not annoyed when she comes around the corner to tell me George is on. I don't look at her and say, I know, I turned it on because I wanted you to stand there so I could be in here. And I know that you love George. I knew you would be excited about it because I know you better than yourself. I actually am the one that has all the power in this situation. I don't say that. I go, man, George is on. Thank you so much for coming and telling me. That's awesome. It's on my best days. And this is a slight glimpse, an imperfect one, but a slight glimpse into how we can approach God. Like as his children, when we come to him in prayer, God doesn't go, I'm busy. Why are you coming and telling me this? I know. I'm the one with the power and the authority in this situation. Everything you've got going on in your world, I actually have control over, and I knew how you would respond because I know you better than yourself because I created you. He doesn't say that. That's not his disposition towards us. When we can come confidently knowing that God loves it when his children come to talk to him. That's what John is saying. John's saying you can be sure of your standing before God because of the gospel. And if you're sure of your standing before God because of the gospel, you can confidently come to him in prayer. You can confidently come and talk to your Father. And now I know this may raise some questions with some people. Like you read this and John says that we have confidence towards him, that he hears us, and we know that he hears us, and whenever we ask, we know that we have the request we've asked of him, if we ask according to his will, and you read this, and I know for some of you in here, because I talk to you, and I've been here before, you read this, and you hear this, and you think, man, it doesn't seem like God's listening to my prayers. Like, maybe for some of you, you're struggling with sickness, or someone in your family is struggling with sickness or suffering or infertility and miscarriages, and you think about situations like where you've prayed diligently and it doesn't seem like God hears you or is responding or is listening. And I would start off by saying that's really hard. And I think we could acknowledge that that's really hard, and I think John also can be helpful here. The goal of what he's writing and saying is not that everything we ask God or pray to him about comes true. That's why he says, according to his will in here. The goal is to show us that because we are children of God, he's actually not distant from us. He actually does hear us, and he actually does care for us. And if we, along with what John is saying, can remember that this assurance and this confidence is rooted in the gospel, and can remind ourselves that God does hear us, even when it seems like he doesn't. God does hear us because of the finished work of Jesus. And if we can remind ourselves of the gospel, then we can be reminded that God is not unmoved or far removed from our suffering or our pain, but that he's actually experienced it to a larger degree than we will. He knows suffering. He knows pain. He knows losing a child. He knows these things, and he's not distant from us. It's actually these things, our faith in these things, that make it to where he is listening to us when we come, even if it doesn't feel like it. Remind ourselves of the gospel. Remind ourselves of the relationship we have with God because of what Jesus has done, and continue to come before him confidently, knowing that he hears and that he listens. And your next fill in the blank, building on verses 16 and 17 here, is sin is damaging and prayer is powerful. Sin is damaging and prayer is powerful. I'm going to reread 16 through 17. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. There is sin that does not lead to death. Another kind of reoccurring theme in John's letter here is the relationship really of humans in general, but specifically Christians, our relationship to sin, how we fight sin, how we live in response to sin, what we believe about sin and what it looks like in our lives. John talks a lot about sin. And when I was reading this, I thought of, there's this line in the book, The Old Man and the Sea, by Ernest Hemingway, where this fisherman, he's been fighting this fish for days, he's exhausted, he's hungry, and he's on the verge of collapse. And he starts to think in his mind, think through sin. He starts to think, like, is what I'm doing right? Is it wrong? Like, he's kind of questioning his life. And he says, or Hemingway writes, this is the man's inner monologue, "Do not think about sin. It's much too late for that, and there are people who are paid to do it. Let them think about it. You were born to be a fisherman as the fish was born to be a fish." So this fisherman, he's by himself in the ocean, fighting, struggling, and he's starting to wonder about how sin kind of impacts his life. And his immediate mentor spots is, "Don't think about that. There are people that are paid to deal with that. You focus on fishing because that's what you were born to do." Well, John, we see in Mark 1, is called by Jesus from fishing. John's a fisherman who wrote 1 John. And so you have a fisherman in the book that says, "Don't think about sin." You have a fisherman here that says, "Actually, you're not thinking about it enough. Actually, you should be much more concerned about sin in your life and how it's affecting the relationships around you and sin in the church and how it's damaging relationships." And that's what he's getting at here in 16 through 17. He talks about the sin not leading to death. He talks about sin that leads to death, and he talks about how we should respond to these things. And so the sin leading to death is, well, in a sense, John doesn't tell us exactly what he means. Like, John doesn't say, "Hey, there's sin that leads to death, and here's what it is, so don't do this." And I think that's probably because the audience he's originally writing to would have been aware of what he was talking about, or else he likely would have elaborated. But I do think that we can use context clues and we can look at what else he's written and piece together what he likely means. It seems like when he says that there's sin leading to death, he's associating this with these false teachers that have come in and pulled people away from the body of Christ, from the church. These teachers are obscuring the gospel for believers, and in so doing, not only are they leaving the faith, but they're pulling people that were supposed believers with them. And this seems to likely be what he's alluding to and talking about when he says sin leading to death. John, both in the Gospel of John and in the letter here, he uses imagery of death and life to kind of show the competing natures of sin and salvation. So we see, like in 1 John 1:2, John says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." This idea of Jesus and salvation is equated with life. We also see in 1 John 2:24 through 25, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." We see in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, "In him," in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." And then, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so John, again and again, in the Gospel of John and in this letter, he's equating salvation with life and sin with death. And so here, when he says, there's sin that leads to death, and I'm telling you that you can have confidence and assurance in the gospel, he's likely saying sin that pulls away from the gospel, denies the gospel, is sin leading to death. Anything contrary to the gospel, to the life that Jesus has offered, is that these false teachers and those that follow them are falling into sins that lead to death. And now John does not expressly forbid praying for them, but his focus is on the body of Christ, the people within this church that he's writing to. And John understands how sin disrupts relationships and disrupts how the church functions together. That's why he's emphasizing it here. He's saying, like I said earlier, sin is damaging and prayer is powerful. Sin never just affects the person sinning. Sin is always going to disrupt more than just the individual. It disrupts relationships, both relationship with the individual and God and relationship with the individual and those around them. And John knows this. And he's warning against this. And he's telling brothers and sisters, so since that's the case, if you see someone sinning in the church, pray for them. Like, pray that they would turn from their sin.
I think there are two helpful reminders within this.
One is that prayer has power. That's why he's telling us to do it. He's saying, when you see your brother or sister in Christ praying or sinning, pray for them because you can have confidence that God hears you and that your prayer is powerful.
Prayer has power. God listens to and answers prayers.
Now, there may be a time to confront someone who's in sin. The Bible talks about this, but John here is more focused on you taking it to God first. You seeing sin and praying to God about it. And I'll say, the second part of this is when we see someone sinning and our first step is to go to God about it, it disarms us of arrogance. If we truly believe what John has said here, that the only way God hears us when we pray to him is through the grace of Jesus, then we can't arrogantly go before him about someone else's sin. If you confront somebody about their sin, you could subconsciously, naturally go in with the mindset of, I can't believe you're doing that. I would never do what you're doing. Let me tell you how you should fix it, right? But if we believe the gospel, and if we first go to God on behalf of our brothers and sisters, we can't have that position because we have to admit when we go before God, you're listening to me and hearing me because of what Jesus has done on my behalf, not because of how good I am. And just like I want the Spirit to change the heart of this person I'm praying for, the Spirit has had to change my heart and will continue to have to work in me. And your grace will continue to have to be poured on me in the same way that I'm praying is poured on my brother or sister. Going to God for your brothers and sisters you see in sin disarms us of arrogance. And prayer is powerful.
So, that's the long section.
Now, let's jump into the next point, building on 18 through 20. The next point is, for Christians, this world is not your home. For Christians, this world is not your home.
I'll reread 18 through 20. John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
For Christians, because you've been brought into the family of God and saved from your sin, your life should look different than the lives of those around you that are not believers, that are not Christians. Because, like I said, this world is not your home. This shouldn't look like your home. Like, that doesn't mean you can't have friends and do things and enjoy things here on earth, but it should be evident that, like, you don't quite fit in. There's something different. Because Christians are, in a sense, living between two worlds or between two kingdoms.
There's a book I read a few years ago called Between Two Kingdoms. It's by this author named Sulika Jawad, and it's not a Christian book, and she's not writing from a Christian perspective, but she's
writing about her battle with cancer,
and she has a line in here. She actually is quoting another author, Susan Sontag, and this is where she gets the title of her book. She says, everyone who is born holds dual citizenship in the kingdom of the well and in the kingdom of the sick.
And she's talking about her life battling with cancer and going through chemo and remission. And she's saying there was this tension of living between two kingdoms, the kingdom of the well and the kingdom of the sick. And here, when we read this, similarly, Christians are between two kingdoms.
We're between the kingdom of death, this world, where we're living currently, temporarily, but we don't quite fit in, and the kingdom of life, the kingdom of God, that one day will come and completely take over this kingdom of death. And we're kind of in the in-between. We're between the kingdom of death where we live and the kingdom of life, knowing that we can be sure that we belong to a much better kingdom, a much better world than the one we live in now. And it's like John is saying, everyone who is born again or places faith in Jesus holds a dual citizenship in the kingdom of life and the kingdom of the dead. And so the question is, while you're living between these two kingdoms, what John's hitting at here in 18 through 20 is, how do you fight sin? How do you separate yourself from the world of death? Will you look ahead to the kingdom that's coming, the kingdom you actually belong to? This doesn't mean you completely remove yourself from the world, friendships, relationships, those types of things, but it means that you're actually able to operate within those contexts as someone whose hope and longings and source of energy comes from the gospel of Jesus and not from anything in this world. And it should be evident in how we live. And then the last point is, you or Christians must actively guard against idols. This last verse, verse 21, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, which seems a little confusing because he said nothing about idols up to this point. I mean, it's just like, hey, you can have confidence because of what Jesus did. You shouldn't be sinning. Here's what it should look like with the brothers and sisters in the faith. By the way, keep yourself from idols. Feels a little odd, but it's not. Actually, whenever John says, keep yourselves from idols, this word keep can be translated guard. Guard, which is active. Like you're actively having to protect yourself against idols. And when you think of idols, don't think of figures or statues or, you know, the little gold thing Indiana Jones is running away from a rolling ball with. Like, think of things that you are devoting all of your attention and focus to. Think of things that distract you from devoting that attention and focus to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor, on this verse, talking about this verse, he says, our deeds and actions are always the outcomes of our attitudes and thoughts. And the greatest danger in the spiritual life is idolatry, and it comes into all of our activities. D.A. Carson talks about the original sin in Genesis 3. He says it's idolatry. It's Eve and Adam deciding they would rather worship themselves and follow after themselves than God. And idolatry is present there, and he says it's actually the de-godding of God. I was listening to an interview with a football coach yesterday, actually, and he was just talking about kind of his career progression and things that had gone well and things that had gone bad. And the interviewer, he's talking about a firing, and the interviewer asked him, why, like, that? I know you say that was really difficult for you, but like, it was just a job. You were going to get another one. Like, why was that such a big deal? And the coach, who does not seem, I don't think, to be walking with Jesus, but he said, well, it was so hard because it was my higher power. It was the thing that gave my life purpose and meaning. So, of course, when that was stripped from me, it felt like my life was purposeless and like there was no point in continuing. And this coach that, again, does not seem to be walking with Jesus, he's actually has a better understanding of idolatry than most Christians do. The thing in your life that you feel like gives you the most meaning and the most purpose and that motivates you the most on a day-to-day basis is the thing you most actively need to be guarding against is idolatrous. Augustine, an early church father, he talks about idolatry using the language of worship. He says, we were created to worship. As creatures made in the image of God, we were created to worship God. But we don't, not rightly because of sin. And so actually what we have is disordered loves in our life where we commit our focus and our attention and our focus and purpose to things that are not God. And they may not even be bad things. They may be things we should love, but they're disordered if they're taking the place of God in our lives. And so, it could be good things that John has to warn against. It could be bad things. It could be good things. Because loving anything more than God is going to be crushing. Putting anything in the place of God is going to be crushing. If your idol, if the thing that gives you purpose and meaning and that you worship and that you are fully committed to in your life is work, it's going to crush you because you're never going to know if you're doing enough. You're never going to know if you're earning enough. It's a crushing idol. If it's sports or any type of activity, again, you're always wondering, am I doing enough? It's crushing as an idol. It's not a bad thing, but it's a terrible God. And even really good things like your family or your friends, if your child is your idol, you're going to crush them because you're placing a weight on them that they weren't meant to bear. If your friends or your spouse is who you see and worship and are finding all of your meaning and purpose in, it's going to crush them. But John offers a better way. John says instead, the gospel says to devote your worship to the one who's been crushed for you so that you could be brought in, and then let everything else you do, everything else you love, flow from this. This is what Augustine is getting at. To find and live in true meaning in life is to reorder your worship away from idols, reorder your worship to the one who created you. And maybe you've never done this, and you feel the crushing weight of the idols in your life, the things that you're clinging to for purpose and meaning, the things you're worshiping. Maybe you are a Christian, and you're beginning to realize, or just haven't realized, or have ignored the things that have become idols in your life. And the solution to both of these is to look to Jesus, the true God, and instead of being crushed, to find assurance of true life in Jesus. That's what John is concluding and telling us here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are and thank you for Jesus, God. This is such good news that instead of being crushed by idols in our lives or instead of crushing others by making them idols, we can be brought into the family of God with assurance and confidence, Lord, that because of what Jesus has done, we've been brought into relationship with you, and we can confidently come before you in prayer. We can confidently go throughout our lives knowing that this world is not our home, and we can confidently fight against the things in our lives that vie in position for the love and worship that only you deserve. Thank you that through Jesus, all of this is possible, and we pray that we are guided by your Spirit as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name.